Let's pray, and then we'll get again. Father in heaven, we come to you again through Christ, our Savior. When we come to you in humility, we would come, Lord, in the fear of the Lord, acknowledging you as infinitely above us, acknowledging you as the Lord of heaven and earth. You are the King of the universe, and there is no one that can resist you, and there's no one that can question you. But we also acknowledge that you are infinitely good, and you're perfect in all your ways. And even though there are many things we don't understand, yet, Lord, we know that you are perfect in all your ways, and you're working all things out for your glory and for the good of your children. And we thank you that that is true. And we thank you that we have been redeemed. All who have faith in Christ, we have been redeemed through the blood of Christ, purchased from the slavery of our sin and from slavery to Satan and death and the fear of death and judgment and wrath and the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God. We thank you, Lord, that by your grace you have redeemed us from all those things, that we no longer fear death, we no longer fear the judgment or the wrath of God, that, Lord, by your grace, by Christ and his blood, we thank you that we do have peace with you. And, Lord, whatever happens today or the next day or the day after that, we thank you that we are in your hands. And that we have fellowship with you, and that you are a shepherd, and we know that you lead us and direct us very specifically in all our ways. Even in the times when we don't even realize or think about it, we acknowledge that you keep us and preserve us and direct us. And we thank you. We pray that you would help us today and each day to trust you, to set our hearts upon you, to set our affections on you, to seek you first in all that we do, to seek your will in everything. Humble ourselves under your mighty hand and difficult things come in our lives. Trust you and to wait upon you, to rest in you. Lord, teach us how to serve you with a joyful heart in everything that we do. Help us truly to turn away from sin in our own hearts and our own lives. And may we be simply humble and clean instruments in your hand to do what you call us to do with all our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for the many, many blessings that you've given to us, both spiritually and materially. Lord, you have blessed us so abundantly in so many ways. And even in our trials, Lord, we acknowledge that we are blessed, and we thank you. And so we pray that you would truly guide us today in all that we do. Bless this church, and I pray that this church would bring glory to your name and would keep us and deliver us from evil and keep us from all the schemes of the evil one, who I know would love to destroy any one or any church where the word of God is preached. But we know that you are greater than him, and so we submit our way to you and ask that you keep us. Father, we just pray now that you would direct us as we study again the book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you for this, the wisdom that you inspired Solomon to write down, and we're just thankful for the way your word really does feed our souls and teach us, and we just ask you truly abundantly bless our time with your word today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We'll finish up chapter 9 today. I'm going to start again, so I read it last time, that is verse 11. And I'll read down to verse 13. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. For man also knows not his time. As the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and the birds that are caught in a snare, so are the sons of men snared in evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city and few men within it, and there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that rules among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. I want to review a little bit what I said last time, and particularly verses 11 and 12, and then the illustration. Now, I know part of the reason I review is for your benefit, but I'll also say a lot of the reason I review is for my own benefit. Because the more I review, the more it becomes clear to me, and the more I go through this. So it kind of, I don't know, I can't explain it, but the review kind of keeps it all together. So forgive me if I'm repeating myself, but I go back to, this is part of wisdom literature, and one of the main themes, obviously, in Ecclesiastes is what is true wisdom. Now, wisdom by definition, as we looked at Proverbs, wisdom by definition, the way that it's often defined, generally, is the skill of living. That's how, if you go into the lexicon and stuff, they define it as the skill of living. But then ultimately, what is ultimate wisdom? What is true wisdom? Especially in the book of Ecclesiastes, but really in all of it is to fear God. And this book really brings out the distinction, I think, between the wisdom of the world and the true wisdom of God. So if I can put it this way, there are those people who have tremendous natural wisdom in this world. And those are the people who generally get ahead in this life. They know how to navigate this world. They know how to get ahead. They know how to accumulate wealth. They know how to get along with people. They know how to deal with problems. And I'm not necessarily saying they're like people. I just mean they know how to navigate this world. And then there are fools in this world that they just always end up at the bottom. They never figure out how to get ahead. They never figure out how to live. And so you have these two classes of people in a general way. You know, those people, you know, what Solomon said in chapter 2, when he said the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, right? And yet, remember what he said in chapter 2. He said, but the fool and the wise eye figured this out too, that at the end they both what? They both die. And the same thing that happens to the wise man or the fool is the same thing that happens to the wise man. So what value is there in being wise, right? And so that's kind of brought out here in verse 11. Again, when he says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. And what he's saying here, I think, is there are those people that do know how to live, if I can put it this way, get ahead in this world. They know how to navigate this world. They know how to get along with people and get ahead and accumulate and so forth. But, he could really say that these are they're the naturally gifted people. They're naturally. So in verse 11, you think of the swift, fast, and the strong. They're the wise. They're the men of understanding. They're the men of skill. These are the people that get ahead in the world. And yet, it says time and chance happens to them all. And I emphasize that the way it's worded here, it sounds like just luck. But again, as I pointed out last week, and I reiterate, when he says time and chance happens to them all, what is he pointing to? God's providence. That it really is not men who determine what happens. It's not men who determine whether the battle is won or lost. It's not men who determine who wins the race. It is God's providence. Now, if that is true, then what is ultimately true with it is the fear of the Lord? Because it's in his hand. It's not about who's greatest, who's smartest, who's fastest, who's the most gifted, who's the most skilled. People are impressed with all those things. But true wisdom fears the Lord. That is the true ultimate skill of living. Why? Because of verse 12, right? Verse 12 is coming. For man also knows not his time. Notice again the word time, which is not something you choose or I choose. It's God chooses the time. The time, and I think he's especially, he could be saying generically, you know, just events when things happen. And that's probably true. But I think it's especially pointing to death. Man knows not his time. As the fishes that are taken in the fish are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, you know, they're not expecting it. That little fish is just swimming along and all of a sudden he's caught to death. That bird innocently, you know, looking for a worm, whatever. Just like that. He's snared. In the snare, so are the sons of men snared in evil time when it falls suddenly. Who snared them?
The adversary.
The Lord. The Lord. Why? Because men are what? Men are evil. And, you know, they sin and sin and sin, and they think they're getting away with it, and they think they're getting away with it, and they're so arrogant, and their tongue walks through the earth, and then the Lord, and they go to judgment. Now, if you have true skill of living, what is the true skill of living? It is the fear of the Lord, because that day is coming. The day is coming, right? So, in other words, the reason that the fear of the Lord is true wisdom is because that's the only way that you escape that snare of eternal. And you know, that's really, in many ways, the lesson of the wisdom literature. But all that to say, then, come down to this interesting. I did that because, again, I want you to see the connection a little bit between what we talked about here, this illustration that he gives in verse 13. I think these are connected. So he says, this wisdom in verse 13, I have seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. Again, it's hard to, I'm not sure ultimately if he's mostly looking backward or forward when he says that, when he says this wisdom. And I think he's connecting the two, perhaps. But probably looking more forward in the text. He says, there was a little, now he gives this illustration in verses 14 and 15, which we looked at last week. There was a little city and a few men within it, and there came a great king against them and besieged it and built great bulwark against it. Now, again, when I see that immediately, I mean, you're seeing this amazing contrast between this little city with only two people in it, but this bulwark. This great king comes against this little city and builds great bulwarks against it. I mean, there's no hope for this little city. And that immediately takes me back to verse 11. It says, nor the battle to the strong. In other words, already there's this contrast between, this is an obvious, the overwhelming odds against this city, if I can put it this way. From a human perspective, there's no hope for this little city. But verse 15, there was found in it a poor, wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. It doesn't say how. It doesn't say his name. He was not a great man in the city. And it's an individual. But then it says, yet, no man remember that same poor man. So in this improbable means, a poor, wise man. The city was delivered. And yet he was not remembered, he was not appreciated, and there was no honor, and there was no monument. Because, yes.
I think that's awful.
I agree. But he is making the point, right? And I think the point is what I want to get at here. By the way, we looked at two examples in Scripture where in the Old Testament this kind of was illustrated more or less, and we talked about the wise man, or the poor wife, the wise lady, and what was the name of the town? Abel? In the north, and surrounded by Joab and an army of Israel. And it was where, what's his name?
Throughout his head.
Yeah, exactly. In 2 Samuel 20. And then we looked also at Jerusalem being surrounded by 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and how Hezekiah, in his humility, what did he do? I love that picture. He went to the, he took the letter from the king of Assyria, right, to basically tell him to surrender, up, threatening, and he took that letter. Where did he take it? He went to the house of the Lord. He went to the temple, and it says he laid it out, right, and he called upon the Lord. Feared the Lord. And it's such a beautiful picture. And of course, God delivered the city by his own might. And this is, again, it didn't, it's so different how the world thinks about these things. And this is, I think, the point. In verses 16 through 18, which is where I didn't cover last week, I want to cover today. And I want to speak about the lessons from the illustration. So that's the illustration. The illustration is a little city, few people in it, surrounded by a king, a great king. No hope for this little city, but there's a poor man, poor wise man, who delivers the city. But kind of the key point is, no one remembered the poor wise man. And so I think the lessons then from that come in verses 6 and 18. Let me read them. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that rules among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. There are several lessons here, I think, that really speaks the nature of true wisdom, and especially the way the world views true wisdom, that is the fear of God. Now, first of all, I would say, he points out here, the superiority of wisdom over natural ability. He makes a statement, wisdom is better than strength. And he speaks here of the true value of wisdom. Again, this world is a world that kind of worships power and strength and natural ability and, you know, whatever, natural giftedness. But true wisdom is far superior, and really infinitely superior, than human strength or worldly strength. It can overcome the odds. Again, I think in verse 11, when he says, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, now you have bread to the wise. In other words, all those natural talents do not enable a man to overcome. And only true wisdom can deliver from the net. You know, verse 12. Only true wisdom can truly overcome in all these ways, because true wisdom is looking to the Lord and fearing the Lord. And he's the one that determines the outcome. He's the one that determines the time of our death. And he's the one that can truly deliver us from the fear, or from death, or from not just physical death, but eternal death, and that eternal judgment that is coming at them. And so wisdom is far superior than strength. But in the second half of verse 16, I think it emphasizes the idea that the world rejects this true wisdom, and that's why I didn't remember the poor wise man. I think that's kind of a picture, but the world rejects true wisdom. It says, nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Why is the poor man with them despised?
The poor? They don't recognize that a poor man could be wise.
Why else?
Because the wisdom he has is from the Lord, and they want to be self-sufficient. They want to use those talents against him.
That's true. I would say it this way. And it says the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. So it's not simply that, you know, if I put it, it's not that it's just ignored, it's that it is rejected. It's despised. It is despised and men will not hear it. And I would argue that it's fundamentally for this reason, that men love their own glory.
Yes.
And this does not promote their own glory. They want to be remembered. This poor man was not remembered. And the reason was, it is because this wisdom does not produce the glory of men. Again, if you go back to verse 11, and those traits of being fast and being strong and being wise and being a man of understanding and a man of great skill, a man of great talent and great, that brings glory to the person who has it. And that's what men want. They don't want this poor man's wisdom. It's not impressive. Men are not impressed with this wisdom. And this is the thing about the Christian faith. This is the thing about true Christian salvation and being born again and living in this world as a Christian. It doesn't bring the glory of men. It never will. Like, following Christ is really receiving, like, what does it say? Taking the cross? Christ took the cross. He received the shame. Who did not despise the shame. And to be a Christian really is that. I mean, you're not going to get the glory of men. Now, people aren't going to jump up and say, oh, he's so wonderful. He's such a good guy. Look at him preaching judgment. You know, they hate that, right? Because there's no glory in it. And basically what true wisdom says, all the glory goes to where? God, because it's his plan. He's sovereign. It's his world. It's not my world. It's not my life. It's his. And this wisdom that is true wisdom is despised by the world. And I couldn't help but think, as I was thinking about this, of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So if you turn with me there, because I think that in a certain sense, Solomon is kind of getting at this point, that the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the true wisdom are completely at odds. The world cannot recognize true wisdom. It doesn't love true wisdom because it doesn't bring glory to itself. Chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross. Now, when you say cross, of course, you know it's talking about the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ represents what? It represents death, so more than that, really.
Shame.
It's shame. Why was someone generally put on the cross in the Roman?
Because he was a criminal.
He was despised. It was a way of saying, if you rebel against Rome, this is what you get. And so it was meant to be, it was always in a public place. They always set it up along the road so people passing by would see it. And it would be like a statement of what? Total shame.
Yeah.
Here was someone who, and so the cross is not, it's not a, you know, there are some deaths that you might say bring glory to the person. This didn't bring glory to Christ, at least from the standpoint of at that day, right? It was actually a statement of him being despised by the world. It says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, meaning the unbeliever, it's foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the the understanding of the fruit. And God's purpose in the cross. It is to destroy pride of men. This is why it's despised by them. This is why people despise the gospel, because it's actually the purpose of the gospel is to destroy the wisdom and the glory of men. Remember how often God says, and Jesus says it many times, so with his disciples, right? He that exalts himself will be abased. He that humbles himself will be exalted. And as I said last time, there's no exception to that in the universe. God will always have the last word. And he will exalt those who humble himself. That's why the fear of the Lord is true wisdom. There is no exception to this. And what seems very strange to us in this world and all the things that are going on, things that don't make sense, that don't seem to have to bear, at the end of the road, everything will be different. And those who truly in their heart humble themselves will the Lord will exalt them. They might not be in this life. I mean, you know, look how Stephen was martyred. Or many martyrs, right? Many people died for Christ. And, but you know what? They will be exalted. They will be exalted, right? Now notice he says, verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom. Interesting statement. In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. That's a great statement. In other words, man's wisdom cannot get you to God. This is, just think all the philosophies of the world. Just think of all these philosophers over the ages, you know, all of them in their vast ignorance, going back and forth about why things are what they are, and what is meaning, what is life, what is reality, what is, you know, all this, how do we know things? And they all come up what? Totally empty. They have no answer. Why? Because God in his great wisdom said, that's not how you will know me. Man's wisdom cannot reach God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And what do they believe? I mean, really, this is a statement. You say preaching is the means that God used to save his people. What does a preacher preach? Well, here in the context is the cross. He preaches the word of God. He preaches the truth, which is totally opposed to the wisdom of man. And this is why man rejects it. Man rejects it because it doesn't bring glory to him. It brings glory to God. Man even despises the mean. If there's one thing the world hates, it's a preacher.
Sorry.
You know, they don't mind a reasoner or somebody who's clever or who has studied all the philosophies of the world. And he can, but they hate a preacher. Why? It's just too black and white. It destroys their pride. It destroys everything. And they will listen. But this was God's chosen, not only his chosen message, but his chosen meaning was through preaching. What is preaching? It's simply declaring what God has said. It's simply declaring the truth. And this is the means that God ordained in his wisdom to save not the whole world, because the whole world is going to, for the most part, despise his wisdom. But it's the means by which God in his providence and wisdom saves those who believe. It's through the preaching of the word of God. That's why we have nothing else to say, right? I mean, really, as a... Verse 22, so the Jews require a sign. We saw that in the Gospels often, right? They always were asking Jesus for a sign. And even after he gave them a sign, he said, what sign will you show us? He's like, well, you know, after he fed 5,000 people, they said, what sign? I mean, it doesn't matter how many signs he gave. They wanted another sign. They love signs. The Greeks seek after wisdom. With Paul and Marcel. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. That's an interesting statement, too. Obviously, God doesn't do anything that's foolish. But I mean, the point is that it's upside down. You know, what men call foolishness, it's actually, you know, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, again, God is a weak, right?
Right.
Power. The weakest thing in God, there is no weak thing, is stronger than men. Man simply cannot overcome God in any way, shape, or form. He's not smarter than God. He's not stronger than God. Everything he does is based on God's, man gives the God-hating atheist, he gives him the strength to shake his fist at God and gives him the mind that enables him to fight against God. He's totally dependent on God, even as wildly rebelling against it. It is so, I almost say there's nothing more foaming at the mouth, folly, than fighting against the true and living God. He is. He's our creator, right? For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. This makes me think of Ecclesiastes 9:11. Listen, the battle isn't to the strong. The race is not to the swift. It's to you. It's to those who call upon the Lord. Right? It's to those who that believe on him and humble themselves before him. That's who the battle is all to. That's who escapes from that. And there's no exception to that. Right? That's true wisdom. But the wisdom despises that, or the world despises that. It's not impressive to me. He doesn't like that kind of wisdom. It doesn't do anything for him. It doesn't fulfill his fleshly ambition and his desires and all he wants to be in life and all his dreams, and it demolishes it all. And what man wants to leave a legacy. Man wants to, have a monument built to him. He wants things named after him. He wants, holidays in his name. Yeah, if that's what you want, you're in the wrong place, right?
That's right.
There's only, as I said before, by the way, this is no offense to any true believer, right? But I say this because we all say this, right? There's only one great one in the kingdom. And it certainly isn't me. It's Christ. It certainly isn't you. It's not the Apostle Paul. It's not, Peter. It's not Charles Spurgeon or John. It's Christ. And that's it. And that offends the world, because the world wants to think of Charles as great. And we do that in the church, too. It's a great man like Charles Spurgeon. You know what? That's not what it's about.
Right.
It really isn't. it's we see things so backwardly. There's only one great one, God. And it's his plan. It says in verse 28, base things of the world, things which are despised, has God chosen. Yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And isn't that the picture of the poor wise man? The one that is not impressive in the world. The one that the world despises. The one that God uses, that one in particular. Why? To show that it's not about the poor wise man. It's about the glory of God. And this is the beauty of being a Christian. Again, it's not about your greatness. It's not about getting ahead. It's not about your ministry or your... It is simply about obeying the Lord, walking in the... And the Lord uses his children wherever he puts them. And it's not about how great you are or how big your influence is. It simply is, are you faithful to what God has given you to do? And, for some people, this is anticlimactic to the world. The world hates this thinking. I would say to a young mother, your great area of influence is your children. Think about it. Think about the amazing opportunity a mother has to raise their children to the glory of God, to raise them to love Christ, the tremendous opportunity for evangelism. And you say, well, that's so anticlimactic to the world. She's not going to have honors. Nobody's going to remember her. Nobody, you know, she should be a CEO. She should be a... No. She's called to raise her family. The world hates that. But the Lord loves her. Because that's what the Lord called her to do. Right? I'm not saying that the Lord doesn't call, you know, other people to different things, whatever. But the question is not how great you are. The question is, are you fearing the Lord and doing His will out there? I'm going to say something for
him. Yeah. Well, is it, I got lost.
You got lost?
Yeah, Cleveland GSP.
Well, now I've been in 1 Corinthians 1 for a while now. Yeah. Yeah, I'm in verse 28.
All right. Oh, where I got lost.
Verse 28 again. I said I already read this, but base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen. Now I stop. If that's true, there is a truth. You know, again. From a spiritual standpoint, there's a great blessing in just being at the bottom of the pot. There's a sense in which spiritually, to be extremely gifted and extremely talented is oftentimes a disadvantage in being spiritual advantage, right? But why is that?
Pride.
Because pride. You know, people at the bottom, they have no aspiration. Like, they don't, they're not planning to be president. You know, they're not trying to get it. You know, they realize they don't have that ability, and so there's no, but that's the one that God likes to say, hey, I'm going to use that one. To show that it's not about natural talent and ability and greatness, then it's about humility before the Lord, right? And so he says, that's who, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And here's the reason, verse 29, right? That no flesh should glory in his presence. And that really is I would say, again, I would go back to Ecclesiastes and say, that's the reason that men despise the poor man's wisdom. That's why he won't hear his word. Because it destroys his glory. You're not able to glory. When you're in Christ, and you come to Christ, and you, especially the way he brings us to himself, and he does this in different, you know, I don't want to be dramatic. I mean, some people it's a dramatic thing, some people it's a very simple thing, but at the end of the day, everyone that God brings to himself, he brings to Christ, he brings by showing us first that we are completely lost. That we are, in our hearts, wicked and sinful. That we cannot do anything for ourselves. And that we are headed for hell. And rightly so. So that when he saves us, are we looking for our own glory? Are we, are we thinking in terms of, I want to build up my glory? No, I mean, he, in a sense, he demolishes our glory in order that we might find him. And we can't find him without going through that at some level, right? Yeah.
If you look at the men that Jesus picked, the hothead Peter, you know, tax collectors, doubters, it's amazing, but that's what he took because they would serve him eventually.
Yes. And, but I would also say, it's interesting how God worked, right? I mean, God's, so you think of the Apostle Paul, you know, the Apostle Paul was a great man. He really was. He was a great intellect. He was probably wealthy. He had an amazing education. He was a great man. But what did God especially have to do with him? He really had to humble him, right? Yeah. And there's a sense in which, you know, it's not saying that God doesn't use great men. God does call some great men. reading a little bit about Spurgeon, and I mean, amazing man, unusually gifted, right? And God really had to humble him, you know, to use him. And even I would say throughout his ministry, God had to keep him humble. And he went through some very difficult times and dark times, and I think that's part of the reason, because men who have that kind of ability, you know, even as believers, you know, the temptation is to start thinking, you know, it's about me, it's about my giftedness and my ability. It's not. Yeah.
It's going all the way back to the guy that the city didn't remember. He was never seeking to be glorified or for glory. And the true believer never seeks for his own glory. But the problem can be with abilities, the flesh can take over, and that can creep in.
Yes. Yeah, I mean, I think that is still our tendency as believers, is our temptation is to trust in ourselves, to promote ourselves. You know, there's a little bit of, you know, there's just, until we reach glory, you know, we're never out of the woods, as it were. You know, I mean, you know, there's always that temptation. And that's why we have to daily take up our cross and follow him. And when it says take up our cross and follow him, it doesn't mean, I mean, I think fundamentally what he means when he says take up your cross daily, I think fundamentally what he's meaning is what he said in Romans 6, when he says reckon yourself dead. You have to constantly, day after day, after day, after day, reckon yourself dead. To sin alive unto God. Right? You're crucified. I'm crucified with Christ. I'm crucified. That doesn't mean it doesn't end there. It's I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless. I live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But I have to have to daily take up my cross. That is, reckon that I'm dead. It's not about forsaking certain pleasures or certain. It's about reckoning I'm dead to me and alive unto God.
One thing, Dean, when you're talking about the cross and being dead, I've always had this word picture of the cross is an instrument to kill flesh.
Yes.
It does not kill the spirit. It kills flesh. So when it's take up your cross, don't let the flesh live in any situation.
Yes. And what I love about the way when Paul says in Romans 6, he's saying reckon it to be so. In other words, when you were born again, you died. Sin, and you are now alive to God. You're now you were a slave of sin, now you're a slave of Christ. And Paul is basically saying in Romans 6, you need to reckon that is true. That is accounted to be true. And, you know, every day, that I am dead to sin, alive to God. And it is then putting to death the flesh, which is sin. But all that to say, and I'll show back to Ecclesiastes 9. So we observe the superiority of wisdom over natural ability. We observe that the world rejects true wisdom. And in fact, not just rejects it, but actually despises it. Then in verse 17, there is this contrast between how man receives worldly wisdom true wisdom versus worldly wisdom, is the way I would say it. When he says, now, this is King James, the words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that rules among fools. The NASB and ESV, I think, are better here when it says the words of wise men heard in quiet are better than the cry of him that rules among fools. And I think that is the point. It's making a contrast between how the true wisdom is received, the poor man's wisdom, as it were, versus the wisdom of the world. And if I can begin by observing the reception of wisdom here of the wise, it says the words of wise men are heard in quiet. This is part of the reason they're not heard. This is part of the reason they're despised. Notice the quiet, heard in quiet versus the cry of him that rules among fools. And when I hear the cry of him that rules among fools, what do you think of? I mean, I know what I think of right away, but no, that's not what I was thinking of. But maybe that works. I was thinking of the guy leading the battle, you know, the guy crying, you know, going out leading the charge. You know, the cry, and it's loud, and it's intense, and it's, you know, and the words of the wise are heard in quiet. Now, I want to, that's the contrast. And this is the contrast between the wisdom of God and how it is received versus how the world works. And it's night and day. And that's why the world rejects it. The world rejects his wisdom. But notice, I want you to observe, when it says the words of wise men, that's a word that is used, or a phrase that is used in the wisdom literature by Solomon, especially to refer to the word of God. In fact, if you go back over to chapter 12, and I love this section, verses 9 to 11 really speaks of Solomon saying, I mean, he's really, I think, in the passage, not I think, this is family is how it's understood, that he is acknowledging that what he has written is scripture. And verse 11 in particular, he says, speaking about his own words here, the words of the wise are as goads, I'm going to go through this in detail later, but and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. That one shepherd is God. But notice, it's given by the masters, plural, of assemblies. That word masters of assemblies is actually the word koaleh, which is the word for the preacher. The idea here is, or it's related to that word, it may not be that word, but it's the idea of there are multiple preachers, but they're all given from one shepherd. Speaking about the word of God here, which I'll explain this in more detail later, but the reason I emphasize one is he calls them the words of the wise. The words of wise men are the words from the shepherd. Look at Proverbs 22, which we looked at this in some detail some time ago, but look at again, this is Solomon. Proverbs 22:17. I would say this is almost a commentary on Ecclesiastes 9:17. Anyway, he stops. This is like a turning point in his outline of how the book is arranged. And he stops here in verses 17-21, and he gives this admonition to his reader. He says, "Bow down thine ear." Words of the wise. Now, what does that? What's the picture there? Bow down my ear.
Humble yourself.
Humble, but yeah, that's true. That's included in it. But what's the?
Deaf to it.
Well, you're deaf to it, or what? I mean, it's the idea of listening carefully. You know, you want to bow down your ear. It's like you're trying to hear. You're very carefully trying to hear what is being said. And I think, again, it's the idea of really seeking to hear, right? Of concentrating. Again, the words of the wise are heard in what? Quiet. They're heard in quiet. Bow down your ear. Hear the what? The words of the wise. And apply your heart unto my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if you keep them. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips. But then notice, this is what the words of the wise do, verse 19. That your trust may be in the Lord. See, this is what the words of the wise produce. How to trust the Lord. They're learning quiet. And isn't that what true wisdom does? True wisdom is not trying to be the fastest or the strongest or the greatest or the wisest. True wisdom is trusting the Lord. And how do you do that apart from the Word of God? It is by hearing the Word of God that you learn to trust the Lord. He says that you trust me, be in the Lord. I have made known to thee this day, even to the other. That's why I wrote these things, so that your trust would be in the Lord. The Word of God leads to trusting in the Lord. Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the Word of truth. And thou mightest answer the Word of truth to them that sent unto thee. Well, we went through that passage some months ago, but that might be a couple of years now. I don't know. It's been a while since we were there. But this, I think, is the idea here in verse 17. The words of wise men are heard in quiet. Well, I'll give you one other passage in that regard. Proverbs 8, which I'll go back to. Verse 32. Now, therefore, hearken unto me, O children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction, and be wise, refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my door. In other words, here's the picture of someone listening intently to the Word of God, day by day by day. He's waiting at the post of his door. Like he's, if I put it so, when you come to the Word of God and you're listening to the Lord, you want to learn of the Lord, you want to learn of the Lord. You bow down your ear and you hear. And you learn to keep his ways. You learn instruction. And this is the man that's blessed, right? Blessed is the man that hears me watching daily. That word watching and waiting. If you come to the Word of God, watching and waiting at the post of his doors, and then here's why, verse 35. For whoso finds me, wisdom personified, whoso finds me finds life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. And that takes me back to Ecclesiastes 9. 11, right? So that's who wins the race. That's who wins the battle. That's who escapes the net. The one that obtains favor of the Lord. And how do you know how to obtain favor of the Lord? By listening in quiet to the words of the wise, which is the Word of God. Verse 36, but he that sins against me wrongs his own soul, all they that hate me love death. That's the other side. And they won't hear, the world will not hear the words of the wise. Why? Because at the end of the day, they don't like them. They really do despise them. Because they destroy their glory. Now they destroy their dream. You know, it's the different sense of vision. It really is. People love Disney. You know, they love. And if you want the adult Disney, you can go down to Las Vegas. That's the adult Disney. People love that. They love the show. They love the big, you know, they love the big, the beautiful, the wonderful, the loud, the glorious. That's what people want. They don't like words with mystery and quietness. They don't like watching and waiting intently for the Lord. I mean, that doesn't do anything for them. It doesn't do anything for their flesh. It doesn't do anything for their glory. It doesn't do anything for their dreams. They don't want that. They despise that, even though it's the means by which they would be eternally delivered.
But it's boring.
It's boring. No, that's exactly what it is. And this is why I'm saying it's scary. You know, we're talking about this the other day with Ron and Barb's. The other thing, if you go back to our history in America, you know, 100 years ago, 100 years ago, and maybe not even that long ago, in our schools, right, how did they learn the alphabet? Scripture. By reading the Bible You know, A is for Adam, who sinned in the fall. And that's how they learn the alphabet. Your little children are learning about the fall, even if they don't become, you know, but the point is, you know, you sang hymns in the schools, you read the Bible in schools, you learned about the, you know. Now what's happening? Now what are kids learning in school? They're being taught the exact opposite. They're being taught the complete antithesis of Scripture, and it destroys them for hearing the words of wisdom.
Yeah.
Like, they could never listen to the words of wisdom. Why? Because they need a video to do it. They need something flashy. They need lights. They need bells and whistles. They need something going on, right? And if they don't have that, they're bored. Mm-hmm. It almost guarantees they will never hear the word. You say, that's so, but it's true. They're being destroyed before they even can think. They sit them in front of their little, you know, the videos and the televisions and all this stuff before they even can talk. And this is what they're being trained to love. And they can't ever hear the words of the Lord. It's so great.
A good parent to give them something to read, or like the Harry Potter book.
No. So much of parenting is, I think, is teaching your children to just learn to be quiet and to be disciplined. But that's not how people think of it. They think in terms of, they just want them to be entertained. Why do they want them to be entertained? So they don't cause them trouble, so they can go do their thing. So they just, My point is this. You know, we really, I would say, now we're all, most of us are pissed with grandma parenting, but parenting is so much today, especially in this world. It is guarding your child's heart before they have the ability to do it without.
Yeah.
And that requires a lot of wisdom and a lot of prayer. Because these kids are being destroyed before they even know it. These kids are getting caught in pornography when they're 6, 7, 8. It's almost overwhelming, right? Say, how, as a parent, how do you protect your child? You have to protect their mind. Their mind is like their treasure. And I mean, if you, you know, it's very hard to, you know, this is so much of a parent's role, I think, is protecting their child's mind. And, you know, I was thought that with Catherine is trying to give her a love for things that were good, things that were holy, things that were pure, and helping her to hate things that were evil. Because that's their protection. You know, if they really, truly do learn to love what is good and despise what is evil, they won't be drawn away. But everything in this world is geared toward totally destroying that and actually giving kids a love for what is evil. I think, again, Disney and the occult, I think that's a lot of what it is. It is giving your children a love for that which is wicked. You know, witchcraft is the most wicked thing you can think of in the Bible. It really is witchcraft. And yet this is what our kids are constantly reading and watching. It's in the movies. It's in the books. They're reading this stuff, and they're being taught to love it. They're embracing that which will destroy them. And that's the reality of it.
Do you think Mary is a picture of what we're talking about here? One who listens, watching at the gates and waiting at the doorposts?
I'm sorry. Oh, you mean
Mary?
Mary, you know, Mary Martha? Yeah. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing the word of Christ. Yeah,
a picture of this very thing.
Yeah, good thought. And I totally agree with that. The picture of, and there's a hymn, I don't know, like, we don't have it in our hymn book, but a hymn that I love, that says it's called Sitting at the Feet of Jesus, and it's based on that thought. And this is what a Christian does. a Christian sits at the feet of Jesus and hears his word. That's not literally sitting at it, but I mean, it's the idea of hearing the words of wisdom and quiet. What was Mary doing? This is Luke 10, right? What was Mary doing there? Mary was intently listening to what Jesus had to say. And Martha, who was a believer, right? But what was she doing? She was running around. Now, it was legitimate work she had to do, right? But it had to do with priority, remember? And what did Jesus say to her? He said, Martha, Martha, you're careful and troubled about many things. But there is one thing needful. Mary has chosen that good thing. It will not be taken away. And I think that is a picture of what's going on here, of Proverbs 8 and this. You know, the words of the wise are heard in quiet. This is how wisdom is received. And this is why the world rejects it. The world rejects it. Why? Because they will cry, they will follow the cry of him that rules among fools. They love the big and the glorious and the loud and the bells and the whistles and the shows. People are drawn to that. They love that. Again, I think here, the picture here seems to me as someone running out to battle, particularly in this context, because you think about why are people impressed with that? People are impressed by movements and powerful, charismatic leaders that bring everyone together, and people get passionate about their movement, and they get all motivated, and that's what people love.
And this has crept into the church.
Oh, it's everywhere. Yeah. Rock star Christianity. Follow your rock star.
Yeah. When you go into some of these churches, you just about need earplugs because of the loud music and the what have you.
No, it's a kind of a deadness to true wisdom. But people are impressed with it, okay?
I think it gets away from what God tells us to do. You know, we should come before the Lord in a quietness. I think of, you know, like Elijah when he at Mount Carmel when the queen said, "Hey, I'm going to have your head," and he went and hid in the cave, and there was an earthquake and there was a fire. He said, "Then after all that, there was a still small voice." He got quiet before the Lord. He started to focus on what God wanted, rather than the circumstances going on around him.
Never, I've always said this, you never really grow deep in the Lord without much time and quiet. And that's true. Mm-hmm. We're in a world that really glorifies doers. And, yeah, we're thankful for doers, and doers are good, but even, you know, the key to personal walking with the Lord is not being a doer, being a hearer. And then a doer. A doer not of your own will, getting your own thing done, but a doer of the Lord's will. And you can't really do that without taking the time to hear. And that's why it's very, you really can't grow deeply in Christ without taking time quietly and seeking the Lord. Again, even good things. Like, what I mean by that is, there's no exception to you alone quiet with your Bible. But just as notes, it's not about, again, I'm not saying this is not a good thing. It's not about listening to sermons. I mean, listen to sermons, but not about a bad thing. Good sermons. You know, but it's not about ultimately, you know, listening to this or that or, you know, reading commentaries or filling your mind. There must be time with you and the Word, because these are the words of the wise. You know, and I would say, yeah, listen to the sermons of Dean Good. That'd be great. But you know what? and that's fine. But listen, that's not the words of the wise. The words of the wise are here. This is the words of the Lord.
That was a short exposition of the verses 11 and 12 at the end of the chapter. A perfect explanation. Yeah.
Yes.
What you did. The words of wise men are like goads and masters, and these collections are like the well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. That's God's word. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books and
that's true.
An excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, my wife would say, point to my library.
In other words, if the house is on fire, grab one book.
This is the book. Here are the words of the wise. And there is no substitute for it. And if you will hear it, you must, in the words of Proverbs 22, you must bow down your ear and hear. Or in the words of Proverbs 8, you must watch and wait daily at his gates, listening to his word. Now that is how you'll know what to do, right? We're not despising doing, okay? We're not saying just sit around and think all day. What we're saying is, day by day by day, we must hear his word. And then that will rule our hearts and minds in terms of what we actually do. And that's what we'll deliver you, okay? And it's not the cry. People are so easily moved by loud stuff, big movements. I have to say, God's not impressed. God's not impressed with that stuff. The question is, do you know him and walk with him? The world is impressed with the natural abilities of people. And you say this is in the church. This is so in the church. People are so enamored with gifted people. They're enamored with people that have great abilities, and great, natural talent, and they have this and they do that. But you know what? That's not impressive enough. What's impressive about it is trusting him and praying God. That's often done very quietly, and no one notices. No one gives awards for that. No one gives honors for that. No one. It's just living your life before the Lord day by day. That's what the Lord honors. Now, again, I don't say that does God call great men? Yes, he does. Does he call some men to do great things for him? He does. But, those people, I would say, oftentimes just have to be humbled more than other people from the standpoint of God's, because the tendency is to exalt themselves. It is. If God gives success, there is the temptation to be exalt ourselves. So the Lord has to keep us down, remind us it's his work in our hands. Now, verse 18, and I'll need to close here, but it's kind of actually in chapter 10, but just to point out, the chapter 18 is the consequences of the rejection of wisdom. It says, wisdom is better than weapons of war. Again, think of the one crying, leading men into battle. Quiet wisdom following the Lord is far better. But then he says this, but one sinner destroys much good. And it says, men follow those that cry among fools. It says, men follow that one fool. It's amazing how much good is destroyed. Mm-hmm. Instead of being delivered, it actually breaks havoc. It's interesting. Where men follow the devil, there's always war. There's always conflict. Whether you're talking about nations, whether you're talking about family, whether you're talking about churches, whether you're talking about politics, when people follow Satan, it is just one continual warfare. That's how it works. The psalmist often talks about this. The psalmist says, I am the beast, but when they speak, there for war. And there are people that are just always, why do people love war? Why do people love war?
Glory.
That's part of it. What's that? They want to exalt themselves over others. They want to show they have power over others. and they are constantly doing it. And though if you follow the wicked, you will have nothing but conflict. Nothing but destruction. And when the Lord comes, he will end all that. And we're going to get forward to that day. But I'll stop there. We'll go into chapter 10 next time, which really is mostly about the fool. So we'll walk through that. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the wisdom that is from above, that is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and hypocrisy. Thank you for delivering us from the wisdom that is from below, that always brings turmoil, strife, quarreling, or keep us from sin, and enable us day by day to hear the words of the wise, bow down our ears to hear your word, and may you use your word day by day to quicken us, change us, and to enable us to trust you more and more day by day. Thank you for all that you've given to us in Christ. We pray in his name.
Thank you.